Well, good evening to you, and as we turn to God's Word this evening, I invite you to turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2, which can be found on page 1311 in your pew Bibles. In the intermittent times where I get the opportunity to preach here, I am just working our way slowly through this book with one another, and we happen to come here to chapter 2, verse 12. Through 17, where we're going to look at the third letter of the seven that Jesus dictated to the churches of Asia. And this is the church, the congregation at Pergamum. And as we look at these letters, it's incredible to just think about how Jesus knew this particular body of believers, and he had a message for them. And through the Spirit of God, we can know that tonight, that he knows us. And he knows what we need, and we trust him to guide us and lead us as we look into his word together. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, hear the word of our Lord. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. God, our Father, as we meditate this evening together as a congregation on the words of your Son to a congregation that he knew long ago, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you would enliven these words to us, that you would apply them into our midst, and God, that we would receive what you desire to give to your people as we're here worshiping you this evening. Father, hear us. Bless us, we pray. In Christ we ask it. Amen. Well, if Jesus showed up at your congregation with a two-edged sword, you'd do well to pay attention. And such is the case here. Each one of these letters to the churches in Asia take a piece of the description of what John saw in chapter 1 and apply it to the particular congregation to which Jesus was speaking. And so in chapter 1, we see over there in verse 16 that Jesus was described as having a two-edged sword, and it wasn't just any two-edged sword, it was a two-edged sword coming forth from his mouth, really representative of the very word of God. And that Jesus is dictating this particular letter to this congregation with that sword of the Lord in his mouth. Again, it means that he means business with this church. And it's clear in that because it's a two-edged sword. This is a sword of battle. A sword where, when wielded by a soldier, could cut both ways as he fought through his enemies. And he says here in verse 16 that if they don't listen to what he's saying to them and take action, then he'll come himself with that sword of the Lord in his mouth. And we see here, as we begin to think about what it is that has our Lord so stirred up in speaking to this congregation, we see that as he's speaking to them, they almost have the opposite problem that the church of Ephesus had. When we looked at the first church, the church at Ephesus that Jesus addressed up in the beginning of chapter 2, we saw this was a congregation who was very zealous for doctrine, but were failing in their love for the Lord. This congregation's almost the opposite. It loves the Lord. It's been faithful to Him even in times of great difficulty, but it's fallen away from His teachings and isn't behaving the way that it should as a congregation of His people. And it has our Lord stirred. And so He comes to this congregation, and as it were, as the warrior king, He gives marching orders to the church. And in this age of moral compromise, in this day where we keep seeing almost weekly leaders falling in the church and congregations in great trouble, we would do well to listen to these marching orders, which are three in number. And the first one is this: recognize the true source of congregational corruption. Recognize the true source of congregational corruption. It's interesting in verse 13 that Jesus says two different times, "I know where you live. I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan is, where Satan's throne is." It's like you're in the city of Satan. And there was a reason that He's saying that. He knows what the city of Pergamum was like. It was a city held by the Roman Empire. And in this city, there were all the types of temples to the false gods of Rome. Up above the city on an 800-foot-high mountaintop was a temple to the chief god, Zeus. And in that temple was a 40-foot altar that had a fire burning on it continually, sending up smoke. And so, very visual imagery for the people living in Pergamum to see this worship of this false god. That was the chief god, but they had their own local god, a god Asclepius, the god of healing. Pergamum was known as the medical center of the ancient world, a place where people would come and be treated and healed. But it was all intertwined with pagan worship, and Asclepius was this god of medicine, this god of healing. And the idol for this god is very interesting. It was a serpent seated on a throne. It's kind of interesting, even in our modern day, the sign for the medical community is a couple of snakes coiled around a pole, a staff. And it comes from this god, Asclepius. And Jesus is using that imagery of the serpent sitting on a throne with people coming and worshiping it to say that you are in the city where Satan dwells. There's another temple, a temple to the Caesar. He was also worshipped. And because this city had such a history about it, tied into the Roman Empire, and it was really seen as a stronghold of the Roman government, it was granted what was known as the jus gladii, the power of the sword, which meant that the proconsul of the city had the power. If someone did not acknowledge Caesar as Lord and offer due sacrifice to him, to execute them. And so this is the type of city that this church found itself living and dwelling in, with the threat always of being persecuted for their faith. And it's pretty clear that they had gone recently through a time of persecution because this man Antipas was a martyr. And Jesus is commending him here because he had been faithful. He probably had been called upon to renounce Jesus as Lord and claim Caesar as Lord and offer sacrifices. And he didn't do that. And so he was executed as a result. But as Jesus looks on this church, as the one who has the true jus gladii, the true power of the sword to execute, He says, there's something wrong about you. Yes, you have been faithful to the pressures that come from outside the congregation upon you. But my problem is not with your steadfastness outside. My problem is with what is going on inside your congregation. You see, that's where the greatest destruction from the church comes. Satan prowls about. And yes, he brings pressures to us from the outside. But his most often, most devastating work comes from within. As he causes people to rise up within the church and begin to promote subtle, compromising, destructive heresies that are right out of the pit of hell, but they're dressed up like Christianity. And so often this happens. We're going to look particularly in a moment at exactly what was going on here in this congregation, but I just want to emphasize this. Recognize the true source, often, of the church's corruption. So many churchgoers today, they're going to church to get something out of it, to be entertained, to be amused, and they don't go in there thinking, and so they can be so easily misguided, so easily taken away by false and deluding teachings. It's like they're being seduced. And it can happen to the best of us. We know the lead apostle, the apostle Peter, at one point in his ministry, was called Satan and told to get behind the Lord because he was espousing something that wasn't true Christianity, wasn't the true gospel of Christ. And there are many false prophets in this world, and we have to be aware of them. Some of them are obvious. At least to us, I think. You've got the guy like Joel Osteen, who promotes a book called The Power of I Am. That's the title of the book. And you think, well, if that's about the Jehovah of the Old Testament, maybe it's a good book, but that's not what he means. The I Am that he's talking about is the I Am Joel, or I Am You. Listen to what he says. He says, when you speak the right I Ams, you're inviting the goodness of God. I am victorious. I am blessed. I am talented. I am anointed. Your words have creative power. With your words, you can bless your future. How good it sounds. But how evil and satanic that is. Because it is deluding many people who pick up these books and who follow this man. It is blasphemous to take a title that Jesus used for himself, the I Am, and for us to take it upon ourselves. It sounds good. He looks good. He's got the hair and the teeth that I don't have. But it's deadly and seductive and demonic. And Satan loves to do this in even more subtle ways. And let's look at this now further. So we recognize the true source of the corruption. But then we want to also hear the marching order of our Lord to repent of the two types of immorality. To repent of the two types of immorality these teachers often bring into the church. Verses 14 and 15 tell us where these influences were coming into the congregation of Pergamum. A group of people called the Nicolaitans were espousing these teachings, causing the church to sin. We saw that they were prominent in the church at Ephesus, but the Ephesian church took care of them. But the Pergamum church was allowing these teachings to prosper and remain unchecked. And Jesus is saying to this congregation, you can't do that. It's too deadly. And he compares these teachings, if you'll notice, there in verses 14 and 15, they're the teachings of Balaam. The teachings of Balaam. This is a reference to that Old Testament prophet. And you recall that Balak, the king, had wanted to purchase Balaam's prophetic powers to go and pronounce curses against Israel, who he feared was coming to attack him. And Balaam refused to do that. And he did not curse Israel, but rather when he eventually made it to Balak, he ended up pronouncing blessings upon Israel, much to Balak's anger. But as you keep reading the story, what Balaam did, he couldn't. God prevented him from outwardly cursing the people of God. But he suggested another strategy. Another strategy. And this is satanic. This is how Satan works. He says, instead of worrying about cursing them and overcoming them in power, I have a great way for you to destroy Israel. Just choose some of your good-looking women. Send them down into the camp. Get them partying with the Israelites. Lead them into the worship of your gods. And the job is done and complete. And that's exactly what happened. Balaam was evil in his intent, but he also was right in his prediction. Because when God saw the Israelites do that, he sent a plague upon them that destroyed 24,000 in a day. Balaam encouraged Balak to lead them into the dual sins of idolatry and immorality, of spiritual adultery and physical adultery, into creating people who give themselves over to other gods and who give themselves over to other relationships. And that's what I mean by the two types of immorality. And the same thing was happening in Pergamum. We can imagine what these Nicolaitans were doing. They weren't outwardly denying Jesus. They were just saying, Jesus came to give us life and to give us the blessings of life. I don't know if they used Joel Osteen's line or not. I don't know the power of I am. But they had something along those lines. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be blessed. Enjoy life. Don't worry. I know there's some of those Christians who think you've got to just, you know, be monogamous and all that. Don't worry about that. Enjoy yourself. God, if you sin, God will forgive you. So continue on living the lifestyle that you have and believe in Jesus too, and you can go to heaven. And yeah, if you eat some food that's been sacrificed to the god of Sephiroth, don't worry, or Zeus, that's okay. Don't worry about it. God understands. God will forgive you. Don't get so uptight. The Nicolaitans were not blatant heretics. They were seductive ones. And the church has been plagued with this. The American church has been plagued with this. About a century ago, the largest Presbyterian church in the land was beginning to find in its seminaries and powerful pulpits men who were compromising doctrine. And Machen stood up and warned the church against it and was expelled as a result. And today that same church that just started with just trying to be agreeable with science and be agreeable with some of the modern theories of that day about how you view the Bible, how you view the virgin birth, those types of things, that same church today is ordaining homosexuals and performing those kinds of marriages in their congregations. The Methodist Church is going to be voting on that same thing this week, sadly. But this compromise isn't always just out there in the liberal churches. It finds its ways into Reformed congregations as well, where men begin to preach a grace without obedience. And they start falling and causing others to fall. In places where people practice immorality and it remains unchecked by the people of God. Where we talk about pornography almost as just something guys will do because they're guys, you know. Rather than for what it really is, pornolatry, a sin against God, a worship of an idol in the form of some image. And then we just casually talk about it as if we could just do that kind of thing as Christians. It's insidious. And it's a lie. And it's leading many who profess faith in Christ but are showing by their lifestyle that they're not really grasped in heart by Jesus. It's leading them right into the pits of hell and they don't wake up. Because we just think it's just something that happens. And it's dual immorality. Unfaithfulness to the God who loves you and unfaithfulness to the people in your life who do so as well. And Jesus has a very, you know, talk about Pergamum being a place of medicine. He has a one-word prescription. Repent. It's time to repent as the church and become holy again. And remember, he says, if you don't repent, verse 16, that he will make war with the sword of his mouth. And this again should take our minds back to what happened to Balaam. Remember when Balaam was going to Balak in the first place and he wanted to go there in a begrudging kind of way to do what Balak was hiring him to do, but God was stopping him and his donkey kept leaning up against the wall and he wouldn't go any further and he's beating his donkey. His donkey speaks to him and then Balaam's eyes open. You remember what he sees? A mighty angel standing in the path with a drawn sword in his hand. And you remember what happened? Do you recall what happened when the Israelites did sin with those women that came from Balak? And the plague is falling on the camp and thousands of people are dying. And do you remember what happened? As immorality was brought into the camp openly, an Israelite with a Midianite woman, Phinehas, took up his sword and drove it right through that fornicating couple. And the plague stopped. Plague stopped. As you're here this evening, know that you're not fooling a soul. Oh, you might be fooling a soul, but you're not fooling our Lord. And who you are will become known eventually. And I've had too many friends, too many pastors, too many elders, too many congregants who are leading secret, awful lives. And then I watch Jesus come and make war with them. It's awful. It's awful. Whether it was disease or brokenness or some other means, humiliation, Jesus made war with them. And it doesn't have to be that way. We don't need endless debates, never-ending study committees, masked over with a lot of talk about Christian love and acceptance, to know when someone is being unfaithful to God and to his family or not. That's clear in the Bible. The false teachers must be dealt with judiciously but quickly. And false professors who are saying they're Christians but living counter to that, they have to be dealt with. Jesus says to call them to repentance. Listen to his voice and hear him and obey him. Because see, to not do that means you're missing so very much. Because look, receive the wondrous spoils of victory. That's what he holds out as his promise to you this evening. Receive the wondrous spoils of his victory. He promises in verse 17, if you will respond to this challenge to repent and purify your life, that he will give you some wonderful things. Notice what he says he'll give to you. He says in verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give you some of the hidden manna. Now, what's this hidden manna? You know that manna was the food that sustained the Israelites through their 40 years of wilderness journey. And it wasn't hidden. I mean, every morning it was out there on the fields with the dew, sparkling in the sunshine. So that wasn't hidden. So why does he call this manna hidden? Well, remember there was some manna that was hidden. That at one point along the way, the Lord told Moses to take some of this manna, which you weren't supposed to take and collect and hold on to because it would spoil. But God said to Moses, I want you to take some of the manna. I want you to put it in the jar. I want you to put it in the altar, the mercy seat of God, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, I should say, not the altar, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And put that in the Holy of Holy places. And it's to be there as a reminder to Israel that I am the God who sustained them through their journeys in the wilderness. No one could see it, but they knew it was there as a promise, a reminder of what God would do and God had done for his people. And as Jesus has come into this world, as that true manna from heaven, that true bread of life, his promise here is that if his people are faithful not to eat the, you know, the meat offered to the idols, to the things of this world, but if we'll devote ourselves to him and give ourselves to him and remain true to the word of God, then we'll eat of a bread that the world just cannot see, cannot experience. We will have fresh experiences, daily encounters with the Lord himself. That's what he says. That's what he promises. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him. And then he says this, and I will manifest myself to him. You see, something greater than a momentary pleasure is an eternal one. There was a pastor in Scotland in the 19th century who captured this in the title of a message entitled, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. How do you stop immorality? How do you stop spiritual idolatry? You replace it with something greater. You turn your heart toward what it was designed to be filled with. And ask God to fill you and give you each day more and more of himself. And he will do that. That's what he promises here. I will give some of the hidden manna. And he goes on to say, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What is this secret stone, this white stone with your name on it? Well, you see, when Jesus encounters people, he has a way of changing their names, doesn't he? That's what the Bible's filled with. Abram, nope. You're going to be Abraham from now on. Simon, nope. Your name's now Peter. Even the nation of Israel came from Jacob, but nope. You're Israel now. And when you become a Christian, and when you walk with God, you're a new person. And he has given you, in a sense, a new name, a new relationship with him. He's saying, I own you. You see, you name things you own. When you put your name on something, you're showing that you own it. Or if you name it, you show that it's yours. You name your child because that child is yours. And Jesus is saying that if you will conquer the temptations of Satan, not just out there in the world, but they can find themselves in the church, you'll become mine. I'll make that known to the world. And most particularly, I'll make that known to you. By my Spirit, I will seal you, and you will know. You will know, dear brother, dear sister, dear child, that you are mine. May God grant us the spirit of Phineas in this compromised age, that we would exercise out of our lives the immorality of this age, the idolatry of this age, and be satisfied in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We pray, O God, that as we examine our own lives and hearts, that where we see ourselves erecting idols, where we see ourselves giving our affections over to someone or to something to which they do not belong, that you would help us, O God, to repent and to receive the healing power of the gospel and to be satisfied in what Christ has provided for us alone as his people. Hear our prayers, O God, and as we, Lord, as we look at the church today and we see so many falling to these sins, O God, how we pray that you would preserve us and that, Lord, that you would send a spirit of renewal and revival in our land so that your people would once again be known as holy, eating of that hidden manna and holding on tightly to that white stone that you've entrusted to us. Hear our prayers, O God, for we pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen.